Thanks, Jovi. Thanks, team. It's really great to be back, and I have to say, I don't know about you, but I was just aware of how much I've missed just worshiping together with the church family. I was just feeling my spirit being filled up as we sang, so that's great. I want to start this morning a new series called Crossroads, and I think we've got up on the screen there in just a minute, but essentially we're just going to kind of study through the Gospel of Mark, and I guess I've called it Crossroads, not so much in the sense of what we often think of when we hear those words crossroads. We think of, I've come to an intersection and I've got to make a decision about which way to go. Not thinking about that so much, although there's an aspect of that in it, but thinking about it in terms of the path that we travel in life as believers and followers of Jesus needs to be determined by the cross. It needs to be a cross road that we take in our life. Does that make sense? So looking at the Gospel of Mark and what the Gospel of Mark tells us, what the kind of picture that Mark portrays as he writes his Gospel about who Jesus was. And essentially, all of you would know, I imagine, that we have four different Gospels that give four different perspectives. And sometimes there's that question of why do we need four different Gospels that kind of all tell the same story in our Bible? But there's a reality to the idea that each Gospel presents different aspects, presents different truths about the Son of God, presents things from a different perspective and has a different way of telling stories and recounting the important events and the significance of who Jesus was and what he did. And I think it's quite fitting that that Jesus Christ is the central figure of the New Testament. I mean, that's quite obvious for us all, isn't it? Now, a gospel account, and particularly, I think for all of them, they're not designed or written to be history books. They're not designed to record every minute detail about who did what and on what day, and it's not a diary of events. The gospels were written to convey an important message. And this is essentially what the word gospel means, good news. So we have four different accounts telling the good news. And this is essentially their purpose for writing, is that we understand the significance of who Jesus was. The significance for us and for our lives, even today, 2,000 years after most of them were written, or almost that long, slightly less most likely, but that even today we understand the significance of this man Jesus Christ, who was the Son of Man, the Son of God. And so I want us to take some time and to study this gospel. Now one of the things that we notice about the Gospel of Mark is that it's pretty action-packed. It doesn't kind of dwell or linger on a lot of things. It kind of moves very quickly from one thing to the next. It's almost like the action blockbuster gospel out of the four. There's a lot of miracles and there's a lot of things that Jesus did that were just amazing and just blew people's socks off. And Mark doesn't spend a lot of time going into the teachings of Jesus like Matthew does, for example, when he spends several chapters devoted to Jesus teaching the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes and all that kind of stuff and all the way through the Gospels. But Mark is it's like this, if you imagine the story of Jesus told in a Hollywood movie today or something like that, they'd probably mess it up, I imagine there'd be a lot of the track of Mark, the Gospel of Mark, that is used. Now, it's the shortest of the four Gospels, but it's most likely the first one written, probably only around 20, 25 years after the death of Jesus, so around 55, somewhere between 55 and 65 AD, depending on the scholarship and all that kind of thing. Very difficult to work out precise dates of things from so long ago. And as such, it often makes a great introduction to new Christians, to people when you're sharing the gospel and sharing your faith. There's a lot of when you get the little gospel booklets, a lot of them use the Gospel of Mark for one of these, for these very reasons. It's short, it's punchy, it's exciting as you read through it. I mean, we'll look at the first chapter as we come to it, and even in the first chapter, you know, it's eight verses in, and he's already talking about John the Baptist promising the coming of Jesus is going to come and he's going to baptize people in the Holy Spirit. You know, and then Jesus comes and he's preaching the gospel and he's healing people and he's casting out demons, and you know, it right from the get-go. You know, you don't have to read too far into it before you start coming across Jesus' miracles and all that kind of stuff. It gets straight into the ministry of Jesus because this is his focus. But I just wanted to start a little bit looking at who this man was that wrote this gospel and understanding a little bit of this character called John Mark. Now, it's very likely that he came from a fairly well-off kind of family. In Acts chapter 12, it talks about his mother Mary, who had a large house in Jerusalem. It was the kind of house where the believers would often come and meet. In Acts chapter 12, do you remember the story of Peter when he gets put into prison, and then sometime in the middle of the night the angel comes and releases him from jail, and he walks out and he kind of thinks it's all a dream until he's outside and suddenly realizes that it's not. And then he goes to the house where all the disciples were meeting, and he knocks on the door and the little girl answers the door, and you know, and then realizes it's Peter and shuts the door again and goes back off to tell everybody with Peter out on the doorstep. Do you remember that story? Yep, Peter's out there going, "Hey, let me in." And they're all inside praying earnestly and praying hard for Peter to be released from prison without realizing that their prayers have already been answered. But they were at John Mark's mum's house. So obviously it was big enough to accommodate a fairly large group of people. So we can deduce from that they were obviously fairly well off. You remember Barnabas? Who remembers Barnabas? What does Barnabas mean? Son of encouragement. Thank you, Pastor Jared. What was his real name? Joseph was his real name. A Levite from Cyprus. Barnabas was just his nickname. What a good nickname, eh? In Acts 4:36, it talks about, he mentions Joseph, who was a Levite from Cyprus, who sold a patch of land that he had and donated it to the church. Obviously, another indication that probably, you know, someone who's got land and holdings and things that he can donate towards the church cause and was generous. Barnabas was John Mark's cousin. And we read that in Colossians chapter 4, verse 10, which we won't read today, but you can look that up later if you're taking notes. So we have John Mark, comes from a wealthy family. He's involved in the church. His family's involved in church. He's around Jesus. He's around the disciples. It's possible also that in Mark 14, verse 51 and 52, towards the as Jesus is being arrested in the garden, there's an interesting little detail that's included in Mark that's not included anywhere else. And it's about this young man who was there in the garden when Jesus was arrested, and the disciples have all run away, and there's this young man observing things, and the soldiers come and arrest him, and obviously they grab him by the cloak, and he kind of tries to get away and obviously wriggles out of his cloak and wriggles out of his clothes that they've got hold of and takes off naked. It doesn't mention exactly who this is, but it's reasonable to kind of think that's possibly, he's possibly referring to himself. Obviously, there wasn't many people around to observe that, so the number of people that could possibly have recounted that story is fairly few. And I think if it was me running away naked, I probably wouldn't have wanted my name put to that either. So, you know, there we have it. But he was around Jesus. He was around the disciples. He was kind of part of the entourage. So John Mark also traveled with Paul and Barnabas. In Acts chapter 13, when we have the church of Antioch sending out Saul and Barnabas, as Paul was originally known, and the Holy Spirit said, send out these guys, they're going to do amazing kind of missionary work, and they're going to go plant churches and preach the gospel, and so they send them out, and John Mark kind of goes with them as an assistant. I think we've got a verse here from Acts 13. So Barnabas and Saul were sent out by the Holy Spirit. They went down to the seaport of Seleucia, if that's how you say that, and then sailed for the island of Cyprus. There in the town of Salamis, which is where we obviously all know the salami comes from. No fact checkers, thank you. They went to the Jewish synagogues and preached the word of God. John Mark went with them as their assistant. So probably being a young man from a wealthy family, he would have had a great education. He would have probably most likely been able to read and write and possibly speak multiple languages, and he would have had an education, so he would have been useful as they were going around into different areas in multicultural areas and being able to be an assistant. So he goes with them. Unfortunately, along the way, he turns back and goes home. We don't know exactly why, but Paul wasn't very happy about it, we know, and when they went to go back on another trip, Barnabas, John Mark's cousin, says, let's take John Mark along again. Let's give him another go. And Paul says, nope, no way. Dirty backstabber betrayed me and abandoned me, and I don't want anything to do with him. And there we have it. So they kind of went their separate ways. And you can read about that in Acts kind of 13, 14, 15. But we know that later on, Paul regards John Mark highly. And obviously, as John Mark began to prove his usefulness and mature in his faith and to grow up and to help out and become involved in missionary stuff, Paul describes John Mark as a fellow laborer and as a comfort to himself and talks about him affectionately. And so we know that John Mark continued to have involvement with Paul and with the apostles and to prove effective in ministry. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, some of Paul's final words, he commends Mark and says, he proved useful to me for ministry. Now, John Mark also spent time with the Apostle Peter. He may have been at some point a disciple of the Apostle Peter or worked closely with him as an assistant or something perhaps. He may have even been converted by Peter. But certainly in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13, Peter refers to him as his son. As he's writing the epistle of 1 Peter, he says, your sister church here in Babylon sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. So obviously there was this close relationship between Peter and John Mark. He may have even acted as an interpreter for Peter. Some of the later writings of church fathers around 130 AD talk about this. It certainly became information that was known about Mark as having worked with Peter and possibly been a translator. And it's thought very likely that a lot of this gospel comes from the Apostle Peter's eyewitness accounts and things that perhaps John Mark had written down, or the stories that he'd heard as he'd spent time with the Apostle Peter, and as Peter had shared the gospel, and as he'd shared and talked about Jesus and his experiences of being one of the 12 and witnessing the miracles and the things that that very few others did. This would have had a significant impact on John Mark, and it's very likely that a lot of the events recorded in the Gospel of Mark come from the account of the Apostle Peter. particularly things that Mark would not have been there for, such as when Jesus took Peter, James and John up to the mountain and was transfigured and revealed in his glory and that sort of thing would very likely have come from Peter. So the context, Mark is writing primarily to Gentile believers, whereas other of the Gospels, Matthew in particular, was written for the Jewish audience. Mark was very much written for a Gentile audience, for the non-Jews. And we see evidence of this in things such as, watch out for these as we read through the scripture and read through different chapters over the weeks to come as we study through Mark. Look out for things like this. Mark explains Jewish customs. When in other Gospels, they kind of mentioned and you kind of left to work out from other sources. Mark gives a little bit of an explanation. He says, this was the practice and this is why they did it. He does things like translating Aramaic phrases. There are several times when we have Aramaic phrases that Jesus spoke that Jews would have, or Hebrews would have probably understood. Mark translates them into Greek. So we have these phrases as they were spoken in Aramaic, but then we kind of have a translation. There are relatively few Old Testament quotations compared to other Gospels. So these kind of little things through Mark sort of point towards him writing primarily for a Gentile audience. And it's very likely that he had the church in Rome in mind. It's very possible that he was there in Rome, at the church in Rome. It's at a time of intense persecution. Now, this book, as we said, it's likely to have appeared around the late 50s, kind of AD, and that was the time when a guy called Emperor Nero was ruling Rome. Some of you might be familiar with Nero, who was somewhat unhinged, we might say. And there's all kinds of wonderful stories, quite incredible stories about this guy who seemed to have it out for Christians. Incredible persecution. This is when Christians are being thrown to the lions in the circuses and used as human torches to, light up his parties. And, this is the guy who burnt half of Rome and blamed it on the Christians and things like that. So it was a crazy, crazy time in history, brutal and bloody time in history, and a very scary time to be a Christian, to be a believer. And it's in this time and it's in this context that Mark's gospel appears. This little book starts to circulate and appear. Peter and Paul have both been recently executed, and this book appears to remind believers about the nature of Jesus' messiahship, about his kingship as God's suffering servant. This book reminds, and it's one of the big emphases of the Gospel of Mark, is this aspect of Jesus as the suffering servant. There's a lot of connections between Mark and what was prophesied by Isaiah chapter 53. I'm getting ahead of my notes here. So we have Mark portraying Jesus as the kingly Messiah, but also as God's suffering servant. And Mark also writes this gospel when he portrays Jesus as the suffering servant of Father God, but also to encourage this kind of cross-bearing discipleship. He talks about the cost of discipleship to the one who led the way by laying down his life. And there's a lot of this focus and emphasis on Jesus setting this countercultural trend of being willing to suffer, of being willing to serve, of being willing to lay down one's life, of being willing to humble oneself, as we sang that new song that Jovi led us before, that this kind of strange mystery of how we can be more powerful when we're weak, when we're vulnerable, when we're humble, when we're on our knees, somehow that ushers in the kingdom of God in a whole other way. One of the key verses in Mark, I think I have here, is Mark chapter 10, verse 42 and 42 to 45. It says, "So Jesus called them together and said, 'You know that the rulers in this world lord it over their people, and officials flaunt their authority over those under them.'" We've all worked for a boss like that, right? Yeah. "But among you, it will be different. Whoever wants to be a leader among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first among you must be the slave of everyone else. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve others and give his life as a ransom for many." And Mark's kind of picking up on this, and this is one of the themes and the key messages that he's putting across in his account of Jesus. He says, in all the things that I've learned and all the stories that I've heard, this one is central. This one is so out there because it makes no sense. It makes perfect sense to go, well, if I want to, you know, and leaders throughout history have gone, well, if I want to stay in power, if I want to stay in control, I've got to make sure I keep everybody else lower than me, because then I become the important one, and I become the one that everybody looks up to, and I become the one with the power and calling the shots and making the decisions, and that's how I stay in the position where I am. And Jesus says, if you want a position of authority, if you want a position of power, if you want to be at the top, then put yourself at the bottom. And it makes no sense in human ways of thinking, does it? And this is what Mark focuses on, because I think this is one of the things that is one of the mysteries of God. It's one of the mysteries of the kingdom of God. Just going back there as well, one of the interesting things about Mark's gospel is that we see a savior who works at keeping his identity secret. We see a Savior who over and over again does this amazing, miraculous healing and then says, "Don't tell anybody what has happened." Over and over again, something amazing happens and he says, just keep it quiet. You know, don't go blabbing it around to everybody. He heals a man of leprosy and he says, "Just go show yourself to the priest." You know, the dude doesn't listen to him anyway. He goes around blabbing to him, you know, and the crowd start, you know, following, and Jesus can't go anywhere because there's all these thousands of people, you know, who've all heard the stories, because this guy's just bursting at the seams. But we have this Savior who understands that his life is on a crossroad, that his life is not heading towards an earthly kingdom. His life is not heading towards fame and glory and building up a following, as so many of the revolutionaries and so many of the so-called messiahs before him have done. You know, build up a big following and you can overthrow the yoke of Rome. Jesus knows that his road is leading towards humility. His road is leading towards suffering. His road is leading towards death. And if people start loving him too much, they're going to get in the way of that. And they're going to want to make him a king. And they're going to want to bow down to him. And they're going to want to, protect him. And he knows that this is not God's plan. And he says, I can't let this happen, because this is not God's plan. And so we have Jesus, like the demon. Mark records more than any other gospel that the demonic spirits that start calling out, you know, who he is, start calling him the Son of the Most High, and, you know, declaring that he's God in the flesh. And Jesus silences them and won't let them speak and tells them to be quiet. Okay. Just going to do a quick outline of Mark and look at some key sections, and then we're going to leave it there for today, and as we come back to it next week, we're going to start to kind of get into the detail and start to really read through the scripture itself. But Mark begins with this prologue. It's an introduction to Jesus and the kingdom of God. It starts with this verse, very first verse. It says, "This is the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God." Right there in that introduction, he's kind of laying it all out there, he's declaring it. He's not spending any time in kind of trying to build up Jesus' credentials or his lineage or any of that kind of stuff. He simply says, "This is the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God." Now that there is a statement that would have made an impact for people who'd been waiting for the Messiah, for people who understood the significance about who the Jewish Messiah was and what he was going to accomplish. It's a power statement right there. And he gets in straight, like I said before, he gets straight into talking about the kingdom. So part one, Jesus begins preaching about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is near. The kingdom of God is at hand. And we very quickly have three main groups that kind of Mark identifies. There are the disciples, the ones who believe, the ones who start to put their faith and their trust in Jesus, the ones who Jesus calls. There are the crowds, the ones who just kind of, you know, see the miracles and eat the free food and, you know, are kind of interested and curious and, you know, but so many of them are there because they want something. So many of them are there. So many of the crowd are there because they're sick or deaf or mute or lame or whatever, and they think, maybe I can get a quick fix here. Maybe I can, you know, get something out of this Jesus guy. If he's healing other people and, you know, all these stories and rumors, maybe there's some truth and maybe I'll get something that I want out of this. And there is the opposition. So the ones who set themselves up and basically refuse to believe and begin to work against Jesus and try to trap Jesus and, you know, and try to work against his ministry and his teaching. Part two, Jesus begins to talk about the mystery of the kingdom, about faith. And then there's very few parables that Mark talks, but the few that there are right here in this little section. Jesus begins talking about the mystery of the kingdom present in power and the kingdom as it extends to Gentiles. And often in Mark we see the disciples missing the mark. And it can be a very interesting experience for us to kind of compare ourselves with the disciples and even in some ways find some comfort in knowing that even those who kind of lived and walked and spent time with Jesus kind of face to face missed a lot of what he was saying. They didn't understand, they didn't get it. Part three, the mystery unveiled, the cross and the way of discipleship. So right here from chapter 8, Jesus begins to talk about his death. And he begins to prepare them. He begins to predict how he's going to die and why he's going to die. And begins to talk to his disciples about it. And three times through this section, Jesus is building them up and leading them towards this point of understanding this message of sacrifice. This message of himself as the suffering servant prophesied by Isaiah. I encourage you to go back and read Isaiah 53 during the week and look at that prophecy regarding Christ. He begins to prepare his disciples and kind of at, towards the end of this section we have that passage of scripture, that key verse that we read just before about Jesus who describes himself as coming not to be served but to serve and to give his life as a ransom. And part four, the king comes to Jerusalem to die. So we have the crucifixion. Now Mark dedicates a large portion of his gospel to those last few days of Jesus' life. And in so many ways, it's the culmination of everything that Jesus has done and everything that Jesus has taught and everything that Jesus came to do culminates and comes to its head and its fulfillment and its conclusion at the cross. And for Mark, the cross is central. Even more so than the resurrection. The resurrection is almost just like a footnote as far as Mark is concerned. We know the significance of the resurrection of Jesus' victory and power over death. But for Mark in this gospel, the focus and the emphasis is leading up to Jesus who gave his life, who was willing to lay it down, willing to take the role of a servant, to take the role of the sacrificial lamb, to be willing to suffer. And when we kind of, I guess, put that into that context of who he's writing to, he's writing to Christians who are suffering intense persecution, who are giving their lives for their faith every day. Now, it's hard for me, it's hard for us in 2017 in Australia to really know what that feels like, to put our life on the line to be a follower of Jesus, isn't it? It's not too many of us that run the risk of death because we're a Christian in Whyalla. And I think as much as we can imagine, as much as we can speculate, as much as we can kind of wonder what that was like, it's really difficult to get a true sense of what it means to make that decision that living for Christ is worth more than life itself. To be a follower of Jesus, to be obedient to Jesus, to live the way that he called us to live is more important than life itself. But this is the message of Mark. This is the message that says it doesn't matter what you're going through, because this is the path of the believer. This is the path of Christians. Suffering for the name of Jesus is par for the course. And we're going to explore this whole concept. But we do have the little epilogue that Mark adds at the end. The story is not over. And we have Jesus who's raised to life. Again, the resurrection. He doesn't add a lot of detail. It's almost like there's this little bit of, almost like the kind of that, I don't know, have you ever watched a movie and you kind of get to the end and it sort of leaves you hanging? And you kind of wonder, what on earth were they thinking? Like, you know, there's so many unanswered questions. And it's almost like Mark is going, you know, go. The answers are out there. You know, go ask some questions. Go figure it out. Go find out. Go seek the one who is risen. Hear it for yourself. Encounter him for yourself. Don't just listen to somebody else's story. Don't just kind of, you know, he doesn't tie everything up with a nice bow at the end that we can just kind of put it down and walk away. Kind of leaves you hanging, leaves you wanting more. And I think there's a purpose in that. So we'll leave that there. Okay, we're going to leave that there for this morning. That's kind of a little bit of an introduction and a bit of a picture of where we're going to go in studying the Gospel of Mark. I encourage you to start reading. It's a short gospel, and as I said before, it's really exciting as you read through. There's lots of stuff happening and it moves through really quickly, but I encourage you to start reading and get ahead, and we're going to start studying it together soon. Okay, can we pray? Father God, we thank you for the power of your word. God, we thank you that as we study the life of Jesus as it's recorded in the Gospels, God, we see such an important message for us today. We see firstly that you are the kind of God who made a way for us to be set free from our sin and restored to you and relationship with you, because you loved us and you cared about us and you wanted us to know you. Father, we thank you that as we read the Gospels, it reveals to us you are the God who was willing to pay any price for that redemption, for that salvation for us, for your children. Father, we thank you that, as Mark portrays, Jesus was willing to humble himself, even to death on a cross, in order to pay that price for us, that we would know you. Father, we just pray for wisdom and understanding through your Spirit as you lead us through studying this Gospel of Mark, and as we begin to discover new things and begin to, I guess, see in new ways that the message that is contained for us, that your Spirit has put within this Gospel. Lord, I pray that you would help us to grow, to mature in our faith. Lord, as Jesus was before us, as he is our perfect and wonderful example, God, help us to grow into that willingness to lay down our own desires, to lay down our own wishes and lay down our rights, Lord, to humble ourselves, to take up our cross, and to follow in the footsteps of our mighty Savior, Jesus. Father, we pray this in his precious name. Amen. Amen. Thank you, Job.